Okay, this is the second part of Count Yourself Worthy to Escape. This is part two of Escaping the Wrath of God. Jesus told us to pray that we would be counted worthy to escape the coming wrath. So, one of the first points I tried to make in the last sermon was that God does judge his people, even in the book of Revelation, during the wrath that's being poured out. God speaks, and John hears him say, "Come out of her, the religious system of the day, my people, that you might not be partakers of her sins, that you might not receive of her plagues." So we want to basically figure out how we can escape future judgment. What I'm going to say, people, most people hear this in the future, are not going to agree with me. So instead of spending your time thinking about why, coming up with verses that say, "Oh, that's not so," understand what these verses say first, and then, you probably can't multitask enough to do both at the same time. Then go back and look at how it jives with what you have previously thought, because truth is that which best explains all the facts. And I'm going to bring up some facts that are, you can verify that they're facts. Do that first, but normally they are swept under the rug because they just don't fit the narrative of evangelistic preaching. The scriptures were written to believers to show them how to live to be right in God's sight. That's what righteousness is all about. So I had some last week. I posed some questions to you that you need to be able to figure out the answers to these, and then in that framework, you understand what the scriptures say. I just touched on this point in the next, and I want to elaborate a little bit on these things. Some things that have bothered me for years, others ones that came across some things that bothered me for about 20 minutes this week, and I thought, well, how come I didn't see this before? And then it took me about that long to resolve it. And they're kind of cool, at least from my perspective. So John the Baptist warns sinning unfruitful. Okay, that's a key thing. Day of Atonement believers, and I call them this worldly and churchy believers. This worldly comes from the fact that they're only living for this world, not the next. And churchy in that they say, "Oh, we're sons of Abraham, so none of this stuff affects us." This week I came across a number of commentators of yore that we're really good at understanding the Jewish mindset, and there are great quotes that, no, all the warnings in the scripture were for the Gentiles, none were for the Jews. So all the bad things were for the Gentiles, none for the Jews. And they said, Father Abraham sits at the gate of hell and prevents any circumcised Jew who hasn't been really bad from going in, things along those lines. And then I came across a guy from a previous century in England, McLaren, who's actually pretty good in terms of a preacher. And he said basically the stuff I just said, and then said, here in England, we think the same thing. These judgments could never happen to us. And if you understand England, it's very much a post-Christian nation now. Judgment has come upon it. England was the impetus for, a worldwide evangelization. Elimination of slavery, or the at least on paper, and now they are, just a secular pagan nation. And I have been saying for decades, once I understood what the American church is all about, that we tend to think all these things don't apply to us. We say, "Oh, they all apply to unbelievers," but if you just read the context, and we're going to look at some context today, context that you might not like, but you need to deal with the fact that what's true and what's not true, and basically repent in light of it, change your thinking in light of it. So all the Gospels opened up with John the Baptist linking himself to the voice in the wilderness of Isaiah 40, saying, "Hey, the Lord's coming. Prepare the way, make his path straight, so that when he comes, he likes what's going on." And I referenced last week, one of the guys went correctly to Isaiah 40:10. It says his reward is with him and his work before him. He's going to repay people based on what they've done. So John gave this message, And then a group, I mean, everybody came to him, and then when he sees a group of the Pharisees coming to be baptized, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And in my normal comment on in his best pastoral manner, being sarcastic, why does it get so much on their case? It looks like they're coming to do the right thing. A brood is, let's look at a viper. A viper is a poisonous creature. Inside it is poison. And a brood is it can actually be used as a generation, a group, a nest. It's basically saying you're a bunch of bad guys. You want to come out to be baptized, thinking that that will help you flee the wrath to come. But what the issue is you need to bear fruit worthy of this repentance. And don't say, "Oh, I go to church. I'm a Christian. We have Abraham as our father. For I say to you, God can raise up children to Abraham from these stones, just like he could raise up Adam and Eve and the human race from dirt." And then it's back to the fruit issue. Every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, which is what Jesus said in John 15. You're made to give glory to God, and if that's not happening, here's my Father glorified that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You're like the branch that's going to get cut off and thrown into the fire. This is not the lake of fire; it's the fire of Gehenna. So that's that distinction people fail to make, and you need to figure out every time you see fire, what is it referring to? And I'll give you a hint. Very rarely is it referring to the lake of fire. Most frequently, it's referring to Gehenna, where the garbage and unprofitable things are burned up. Okay, so let's go back a little bit closer here. When Jesus was interacting with the Pharisees, they tried to trap him, like, should we pay taxes to Caesar? The other thing that they tried to do is challenge his teaching because they didn't like it because it conflicted with their beliefs and lifestyle. And they said, "Well, but what authority do you do this?" And he says, "Well, okay, I'll answer that for you, but you tell me, but John's baptism, was that from God or man?" And then we actually have their reasoning given, and they're thinking to themselves. Holy Spirit gave the, I think it was Matthew, the insight into what they were thinking. Wow, if we say from God, then he's going to say, "Why didn't you obey it?" But if we say it's from men, then the people are going to rise up against us, and we're going to have all kinds of problems. So I know we don't know, and then. Whenever people tell me they don't know, and I know they know, I know they're, lying and being deceitful, and they just don't want to say what the truth is. But then Jesus says, "Okay, I'm not going to tell you either, because you won't answer me, I won't answer you." It's like, nah. Good old Jesus. So they really were looking to have an external rite, just, get circumcised, just get dunked in the Jordan, just get dunked in a baptismal somewhere. And that's all you have to do. You never have to change your thinking. You can just do the ritual and it's done. And this was really big in the Roman times. Rome basically did the ritual and that's it. Don't let your relationship with the gods impinge upon your daily life. So, but John is saying you need to bear fruit that is, consistent with a change of mind. And you're just clinging to the fact that Abraham is, your father. You're not in a condition that you are bearing fruit and exempt from the wrath to come. Every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then they eventually say, "What shall we do then?" I'm going to look at those three groups of people in a minute. But as I, mentioned this before, the common thread through all of them, you've got two cloaks, extra food, give to someone else. If you are a tax collector, only collect what's due you. And if you're a soldier, be content with your pay. Don't extort another, falsely accuse people. The common thread through all those things is stop living as if this world is all that there is and start living for the promised future judgment and reward. It's promised. It's going to happen. You believe in God, believe what he said. And then this future Messiah, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's going to immerse you, not just with the Holy Spirit as promised, but also fire judgment. And then he elaborates on the judgment part. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. He'll gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he's going to burn with unquenchable fire. That's really a reference to Gehenna, the garbage dump, not the lake of fire. So there's that Matthew 21. If we say the baptism of John is from God, then why? He's going to ask us, why don't you believe him? And Jesus says, it's out of the abundance of the heart that a man speaks. So make the tree good and the fruit will be good. And so how do you make your tree good? Right? There's an imperative. So, okay, we got to figure that out. And we'll do that, hopefully. How can you, being evil, speak good things? You're evil. And this word for evil, one of the guys who specializes in synonyms of the Greek New Testament, comparing different words that are used for evil, talk about this doing specific mischief and maliciousness. It's not just, passive. It's more of a aggressive evil. And here they were, shutting people off from the Messiah, attributing Jesus' works to the devil. How can you, you're evil. How can you say good things? Because your heart's evil, and out of the overflow of your heart, the abundance of your heart, the fullness of your heart, the mouth speaks. So he calls them a brood of vipers, right? So that's how I found these guys. And then 12 chapters or so later, 11 technical, he calls them whitewashed tombs, you serpents, you offspring. Same word as brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of Gehenna? Not lake of fire, it's the word Gehenna. And I send you prophets and you stone them and whatever. Notice that Jesus is the one sending prophets in the Old Testament. Who knew? Okay, so he calls them whitewashed tombs. And I just want to do a little blurb on this. I am a real fan of Gothic architecture. Whenever we traveled anywhere in Europe, I would go to the cathedrals. Battery running low. Thank you. I would admire the outside. I admire the vaulting. I would go inside, admire the woodwork, the stained glass. I got thousands of pictures of stained glass windows somewhere. The frescoes on the ceiling. It was just, I just really love it. Most of my sermons that I prepared I listened to early music. It's the ancient music that they played in those cathedrals, the a cappella, sometimes with an organ. I just really love that stuff. However, it's always kind of sad because I realized, these are, for the most part, non-active churches. They're just museums of what was. The oldest church in Amsterdam is surrounded by the red light district. It's almost like Satan said, you guys think you're a church, I'm just going to put all of my people there. And a whitewashed tomb is one that looks like it's good on the outside, but on the inside is rotten. So when I was dean of New York School of the Bible, I got to know the insides of more churches than I wish. I had like 100 over 100 faculty, and they would often talk to me about what's going on in their churches. And as I walked through the city, it eventually got to the point where I would just see this big church, and I know that inside it was dead, that the people had stopped believing in the scriptures, they stopped preaching justification by faith, they stopped preaching living as a disciple. And at times they had, and then it's just sadness. And now when I see big churches, I'm sad, even though they were pretty. So the people who were under the Day of Atonement, who had their sins covered, who were forgiven, still had a judgment to face, And they, Jesus, like, you want to see meek and mild Jesus? Look at Matthew 23 when he pronounced the woes, and you will basically tremble. Now, this is the verse that gave me, pause for about 20 minutes, and I put it down, 3 or 4 weeks ago when I first started doing this preparation. And he who believes in towards the Son of God has everlasting life. And he that doesn't believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So almost all your translations say believe and not believe. So as I was doing a little work on one of the words that you'll see later, I said, wait a minute. That doesn't say not believe. It says disobey or rebel. It's the word to not be persuaded and not, and therefore rebel. But they all translated it disbelief. It's not a matter of belief or non-belief. It's about belief and obedience. And in Romans 11, it's used of the Jews, if they stop their disobedience, God will graft them back in. Another reference to that is 1 Peter 4, 17. I couldn't fit it on your thing. But if you rebel, you will not see life. You will not see dominion in the future, but you will experience God's wrath. So it's, John 3, 16, belief, great. And then people don't believe because their deeds are evil. And then the coda at the end is, you believe, you have life. You disbelieve, you don't obey, you rebel, you're not persuaded, and therefore don't obey. It's literally a word, it's not persuaded. You won't see life. That's a promise from God. So the Pharisees were really just interested, like many, many, many believers today, in doing the bare minimum that they think they need to do, but had no interest in actually living in a righteous relationship with God. So we have these three examples, and I'm sure a lot of you thought, well, I have no one to give 2 tunics to, and I support a food bank, so I'm not going to give them extra food. I'm not a tax collector, so this doesn't apply to me, and I'm certainly not a soldier, so I don't extort anything from people. So these, boom, these don't apply. But this is what you needed to do if you're going to bear fruit worthy of your mind change. So as I thought about the guy with the 2 tunics and the food, I thought, okay, so why would he not have that lifestyle to begin with? And like, I'm sure we each have, half a dozen coats or tunics, or a couple score of them, or I've known people who love to give away their stuff so they can buy new stuff. I'm not just in the present, but in the past, I've known these people all over the years. And I was like, why are they so, joyful about giving? Didn't they just buy this last year? And one of them told me, yeah, you know me, I'm just a slave to fashion. And she thought she was kidding, but it was true. She no longer walks with God. They really fail to understand Jehovah Jireh, the song we sung. People aren't really sure. He's my provider, the God who is sufficient. And realize that we don't share, we're not generous because we don't think God will take care of us in the future. And this is why loss can be so painful. We don't think God will provide what we need in the future, so we have to hold on to whatever we have because there's no guarantee we get it in the future. Well, there is a guarantee that you get it. You live righteously, and you not just get it in this life, but Jesus said, when you invite, have a, party, don't invite friends, neighbors, and relatives who can repay you. Pay those who can't repay you. Invite those who can repay you, and you will be repaid at this thing called the resurrection of the righteous. Luke 14. So, what is the resurrection of the righteous? Daniel talked about a resurrection of the righteous and unrighteous. It's chapter 13. And if you want to, there's a really good listing of the verses with a minimal commentary in the Blue Letter Bible. With this link, and you can study the different kind of resurrections of good guys and bad guys, and when they happen, or when he thinks they might happen, or when some people think they might happen. agree with most of what he says, but not all. So, you know, if you really believe God is your provider and he's going to repay you in the future, and he's coming back to judge and repay, then you will be actually looking for opportunities to share. You won't be hoarding, but you'll be, see a need, you're able to meet that need. You know, pray, make sure God wants you to meet that need, because not all needs are God wants you to meet because he's trying to teach people things. If you're a tax collector, only collect what's due you. So who of us have not had to deal with bureaucracies? you know, as I read through TripAdvisor about, you know, countries I visited in the past or whatever, they all talk about the bribes. There are dishonest cops all around the world, including our, you know, fair country. And they're not all bad, but, you know, like a fly in the ointment, they give others a bad name. So they use their position to get what is not due them. You think of some of the, you know, examples in Hollywood, how people use their position. In corporate America, sexual extortion. They've lost sight of the fact that God is a God of justice. Good for good, evil for evil. That is what justice is all about. And I got some verses on that. He denounces the Pharisees for being unjust. People who love money are not going to be generous or give to others. And that's why it's a root of all kinds of evil. Now, great little verse in Deuteronomy 25:16. Those who act unrighteously are an abomination to the Lord. Oh, that changed because they trusted Jesus. No, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hates injustice. Isaiah 1, he gets on the case of his people because of their injustice to their fellow Israelites. It's always a great chapter to read every now and then. So if we believe that God is just, then we will make sure that we are doing what's right in his sight. And that is what the early Jews needed to do, and they didn't do it. Oh, but Zacchaeus was a good guy. Remember? He was a tax collector, I think. He said, if I have, you know, wronged anybody, I will repay them four times. He was an honest, just guy, which is why Jesus saw him and said he was righteous. Then we get the soldiers, also people in authority. They need to be content with their wages, not extort or not accuse people falsely. You know, in Panama, I got a dash cam when I went down there, because I knew that the road I took was littered with cops that would basically stop you saying you were speeding when you weren't. I didn't have one of these, and I was outside Vienna when I got stopped. I'm following the traffic. It's like 7:30 one morning. We're trying to get an early start. And all of a sudden, I see this guy. You know, I couldn't go for, you know, the car is in front of me, back of me. We're on an exit ramp. I see a flash on this exit ramp. And then, you know, about 40 yards down, a guy steps out, pulls me over to a van that's all set up as an office. And I notice all the other cars there were out of country license plates. And it's just a racket. They let all the Austrians, you know, go. It's like a ramp. You know, it's like the equivalent of 30 miles an hour. Everybody's going 45. So everyone that's, you know, not an Austrian gets pulled over and has to pay a fine on the spot in cash. Or you basically can't drive away. It's extortion. God's going to. Yeah, so that happens today all over the place. People are always looking for bribes. So why are you not content with what God has provided? Number one, we don't believe that God is sovereign. He has allowed my circumstances. We don't believe that his grace is sufficient, and we don't believe that he is sufficient. So as a result, we're discontent and we're always striving for more, more, more. Covetous greed is idolatry. So a person who says, well, I've been baptized, I'm good, but worships money, is not going to escape wrath. 1 Corinthians 6:10 says that greed, reads idolatry, you'll have no inheritance in the future. So what people are doing is they're trading their eternal glory, wealth, and blessing for getting more temporal stuff that they really don't need. You know, it's really a master deception by Satan that you don't really need the stuff. You've got enough to live on, but you know, you are so concerned about what might happen in the future and that it might not be enough that you wind up neglecting all the stuff that God wants you to do to accumulate more. And I think of the guy who once said, you know, hey, I'm doing well, I'm going to build bigger barns. You fool, tonight your life will be required of you. 2 Corinthians 12:10, God's grace is sufficient. Philippians 4:11-13, you learn the secret of sufficiency, that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So there, I have a couple sermons on. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So these are three groups of people. Their fruit of their belief that Jesus was coming back was shown in generosity. It was shown in justice. It was shown in contentment. So is that the fruit that you are bringing forth, that you are trusting God as your provider, giving opportunities to provide for you so you can then praise him for it? Or that you're trusting God to execute vengeance? Or are you trusting God to be your all in all? Okay, any questions on that? It's pretty straightforward. Yeah, check out that passage at the end of John 3. Okay, like in the Old Testament, Paul warns born-again believers of wrath and loss of blessing or glory for their unfaithfulness, as do Hebrews, or does Hebrews and Peter on Jesus. I went through some of this last week. So remember, 1 Corinthians 10, God was not pleased with most of his people that he had redeemed and took care of in the desert until they rebelled at Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 13 and 14. Read all about in Daily Truth Base. And their bodies were scattered in the desert. Okay, so God judges his people. Why do we have such a hard time believing that? 1 John 3. This is like the little letters in the back of the Bible, just kind of before Revelation. Now, we are children that are sourced in God. And we know that when he is revealed, 1 Peter 1 is a great chapter on that, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, everyone who has this hope purifies himself, herself, themselves, just as he is pure. So we are supposed to be holy as God is holy. The pure in heart are the ones who actually see God. We get to go into the temple. We looked in the past at, Ezekiel, like 44, 45. Only the good priests were allowed into the presence of God. The priests who were not faithful were still there, but they were cutting the wood and, you know, gutting the animals. So then he elaborates, you purifying yourself. Yeah, if you need help in doing that, you purify yourself by obeying the truth through the Spirit. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, which is the great chapter on is the revelation of Jesus. Praise, glory, and honor to you. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Ooh, yikes. That's like strange to most of our experiences. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. Okay. The way commentators have explained this, and I agree with them, and the Greek allows it, is we're talking about someone habitually. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as God is righteous. He who sins is sourced in the devil. And Jesus was manifested that he might destroy, dissolve, or loose the works of the devil. Start from the back here. Notice Jesus was manifested, appeared, to destroy the works of the devil, not the devil. The word for destroy is to dissolve or loosen. The bonds that bind us are Satan's doing. He binds us with his lies. You know, just go back to some of the stuff John told people to repent of, that, you know, God's not going to take care of you. You have to take care of yourself. And we believe it because, you know, we realize we're not as righteous as we should be. But the one who practices righteousness is righteous. So this is, you don't become righteous by practicing righteous acts. You get righteousness through Christ. But then it's supposed to show up in your deeds. This is not positional righteousness. This is practice, do righteousness. If you don't believe that, you are deceived by the devil and you're still in bondage to him. Let's catch this one up. Whoever abides in him. Okay, Jesus said some really good stuff in the Upper Room Discourse, John 15. Whoever abides in me and my words abide in him. It's a two-way street. Yes, we will be done for you. So Jesus is the word of God. I'll ask people, is Jesus in you? Oh, yes. Is his word in you? Not so much. Well, wait a minute. If Jesus is the word of God, if he's in you, then the word should be there. But, you might have a little problem there. So you have a hope for the future? Purify yourself by obeying the truth according to the promptings of the Spirit. And then gird up the loins of your mind for living righteously. Okay. Da-da-da-da. Now we come to a section that is going to really rub up against a lot of your thinking. It's going to rub up against a lot of commentaries and preaching. And you just have to understand the context, and then things become really clear. We know from the Old Testament that God judges his people. We know from John the Baptist and Jesus and their ministry to believers in the Day of Atonement that they had to basically live righteously to get rewarded. That's what the Sermon on the Mount's all about. And then we have Paul, and he says this all over the place. He says the same thing. Believers who know God and the truth, but don't glorify or thank him, disqualify themselves from future blessings and glory. What don't you like about that? Know God and the truth, but you don't live fruitful lives that glorify him. You don't do everything for his glory. You're not living in thankfulness and praise. You disqualify yourself from future blessing. Well, I believed everything up until you got to disqualify. Well, yeah, you do disqualify yourself. So let's take a look at how this happens. Beloved, Paul writes to the Romans. He had not seen them. He calls them beloved. He says that they are called saints, holy ones, set apart ones. He said that we've heard of your faith, that you know, they had faith. And we want to impart, when he says, I want to visit you to impart grace to you to establish you in the faith. And I want to be encouraged by our mutual faith. So Paul's faith and the Romans' faith, like the same. And to these believers who have faith, he wants to preach the gospel to them that are at Rome also. Huh? Well, you have to say, huh, like that. You don't understand what gospel is. You probably never studied it. There's a sermon on that. It's the good news that the God of the Old Testament is coming to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And that involves this rewarding the faithful believers and setting up his kingdom and all that other stuff. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This is always used as a thing to get people to do evangelism. I memorized it when I was involved with the NAVs. But, you know, I realized eventually when I looked at the context, it's not just talking about justification. The good news is the power of God that leads to salvation to everyone that believes. So this message of Christ coming back to reward and judge, or judge and reward, is actually a source of power that leads you to the future aspects of your salvation. Remember, he's writing to people who are already justified. He's writing to mainly the Jews who think, they just like the ones that Jesus dealt with, they don't have to do anything. and that all the bad stuff is for them out there as opposed to themselves. It's to everyone who believes. For therein, in the good news, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Faith comes out of faith and goes to further faith. Faith from beginning to last is, I think, maybe the NIV's translation, which is actually pretty good. And then they quote the justification for it, or the rationale, just not to get you confused more than you already are. The just shall live by faith. Okay, who is it who lives by faith? That would be the just. Does it say the unbelievers will live by faith? No, it comes out of Habakkuk. It's a message given to Habakkuk, who was a just, upright, righteous guy, who is kind of befuddled by how God can use evil Babylon to judge the Jews. He says, they are worse. God, how can you use Babylon? They're worse than the Jews. But Habakkuk kind of fails to realize the Jews have been given so much, and they are therefore held accountable to it. To whom much is given, much is required. So you justified people, you need to continue to live by faith. How's that working out for you? What does it mean to live by faith? Does that mean you have to go through life and, like Paul at the end, you say, I fought the good fight, I finished my course, I have kept the faith, I can still believe at the end of my life that Jesus died for my sins? Is that what that faith is? No. It's the faith that God is who he said he is and will reward those who diligently seek him. That's what God commends people for. And it should show that you are living for that world, not this world. In fact, if you live for this world, you try to save your life, you will lose it, said Jesus. So all those calls to discipleship, don't live for this world, live for the next world. You live for this world, you lose. You live for the next world, you win. So the righteousness of God is revealed in the good news, but also the unrighteousness of God is revealed. Also in the gospel is the fact that God judges negatively. When he comes, he's going to reward each one according to their works, positive and negative. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 to 10, or yeah, it's almost appear before his judgment seat to receive according to what we've done in the body, whether good or evil. So the wrath of God is also revealed in the gospel, it comes from heaven, against all ungodliness. They don't know and do what God wants. We actually find out they know what God wants, but they don't do it. And unrighteousness, they are not right in God's sight. And these men, women, children, and other, hold, the actual word for hold is also suppress or possess the truth, but not righteously, in unrighteousness. They possess it with unrighteousness. They hold it and suppress it with their unrighteousness. Because what is known about God is manifest in them. God has shown it to them. So is Paul a liar? God has shown them. It's clearly seen. It's understood. They can understand his eternal power and Godhead, that he is to be worshipped. So they are without excuse. Is this true of unbelievers? They knew God, but they failed to glorify him as God. They were not thankful, but they became. That means they went from one thing to another. This is not about original sin. Vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart became darkened. Believers who knew God but failed to live righteously then become blind to God's purposes, vain in their imaginations, and their heart is darkened, it's calloused, the light of the Holy Spirit doesn't penetrate it, and they wind up being fools.
Can you explain what it means to become vain?
Oh, yeah. Okay. What does it mean to become vain? The word for vain is, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says it's meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. It's trying to grasp oil with the hand. It's no purpose, no profit, and totally unprofitable. So our thinking should yield us profit, not nothingness or emptiness or punishment. So everybody, you know, not everybody, I'm sure there are people who also kind of grasp this, uses this to basically say how bad those unbelievers are. And all the church says, amen, brother, preach it. Just don't talk about us. Now, professing to be wise as the Jews were, this is all about, I mean, mainly about the Jews of that day, who are believers, they became fools. They had the glory of God. You know, later on in Romans 10, he talks about the Jews had, you know, the glory of God. But they exchanged it for images, idols. Did this ever happen in Israel's history?
Yes.
Golden calf, just for starters, high places, all right? So, redeemed people, forgiven, redeemed people, you know, they exchanged the glory of God for images. They looked to these images, to their wealth, to their pleasure, to give them what they need in life, as opposed to God. They did not like to, it's a good word here, got a little asterisk by it, approve or retain God in their knowledge. They had God in their knowledge, but they didn't like to have it there because it kept interfering with what they wanted to do because they think they know better than God. This word for approve is the opposite of the word for reprobate, disapprove. And we're going to look at that in a minute.
Do you think that's one of the reasons why people can't remember God's word?
Is this one of the reasons why people can't remember God's word? Yeah, people live based on what they like. It's unpleasant, I don't like it, I'm going to do it. And then Satan snatches truth out of their minds. Because they've given Satan access to their lives. They're not on guard against Satan. They let him walk right in and take whatever he wants. Therefore, obviously this is not original sin. God gave them over to a reprobate mind, a unapproved mind, reprobate's the next screen, so, to do what they ought not to do. Is this unbelievers and original sin? No. This is believers who had God and discarded him. Foolish, vain, stupid people. And became controlled or filled with all kinds of unrighteousness. They're haters of God. The word for hate of God, the way this is used, Malachi is one spot. You can find that on a daily truth base. The other spot is 1 John. To hate someone, it goes all the way back to Genesis. Oh, I can't remember the thing. It's, It's after 22, but anyway, it means to not have a covenantal relationship with. All right? They break the covenant. In fact, we're going to see covenant breakers coming up right here. But they don't want to have a relationship with God. They are proud. I don't need God. I can handle it now. Thanks for dying for my sins. I'll take it from here. And they are disobedient. That's our same word that was in John 3:36. Not persuaded, therefore not obedient. They have not let them, they've basically had themselves be unconvinced. And therefore are not doing what God wants. Oh, yeah, there it is right there. It tells you. These words, deny and profess, they show up, both words I'm looking at here. I can't remember which one the press is. Titus 1:6, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. These are the Christians that Titus had to butt heads with. They are unfit for doing anything good. Some more verses on it. They are covenant breakers who, knowing the judgment of God, commit such things that are worthy of death. They know God's judgment, and they know that people who commit such things are worthy of death, but they do them themselves and consent and approve of them that do them. one word here, rainbow. I left out a bunch of the other sins in here, because what most people do is they look at those sins and say, oh, that's not me, so none of this applies to me. It used to be, oh, well, there's no such thing as a Christian homosexual. Yeah, there are Christian homosexuals, all right? Why do we say that they're not? Because we have this faulty lordship salvation that says, oh, anyone who does a sin like that, who loses their inheritance, is not a Christian. Well, excuse me, if they believe Jesus died for their sins, they are sealed by the Holy Spirit. If they believe, all right? That can't be undone. So just picked a couple of the things out here. We know Christians who don't want to have anything to do with God. Not the ones who just walk away, but what are they doing in the morning? Where do they get their marching orders for the day? We know proud Christians. We know disobedient Christians. We know Christians who don't keep their relationship with God or others. They do the same and approve those that do them. Remember the context. Believers who knew God but didn't like to keep them in their mind. Whatever is in the forefront of your mind is what you wind up doing. So let's talk about, you know, just pick up where this word shows up. God gave them over to a particular kind of mind, a mindset that makes them not do what they ought, and instead do what you ought not to do. You're not doing what's right in God's sight, you're doing what's wrong in God's sight. The word for dokimas, from where we get the verb dokimazo, means not approved. It was used of a coin being tested. And it isn't the very nature of the thing. You're not, you know, if you basically saw a dollar bill, or $1,000 bill that was pink, you wouldn't have to test it to know that it's clearly the wrong thing. But it's testing a metal in particular. So in metallurgy, you'd make a die or an image of the coin, and put it in a hammer, heat up the metal, smack it with the hammer, and then what was in the die showed up in the life. This is Romans 12, that you may prove, dokimazo, manifest the perfect and acceptable will of God. It has other contexts, but that's the first my first introduction to it when I'm studying that passage. Adokimazos means not approved, or adokimas. Hebrews uses this word. I switch these around because I need to fit on your stage. Let me do Paul. 1 Corinthians 9:24. He's writing to the carnal Corinthian church, and he's obviously, they're believers, they're called to be saints, they've got the gifts of the Spirit, He says, don't you know in a race, there's only one who wins? So run so as to win. I think what's true of much of Christianity today is people are strolling in random directions. It's kind of like the puppy bowl where they start and the dogs just kind of run all around. No one's headed in the puppy bowl towards, getting the ball across the goal line, just so happens to get across there. With Christians, it's like there's no purpose, there's no sound mindedness. Well, okay, I know in this group people are like that, but at the church at large, what's your purpose in life? I don't know. Okay, so don't be a shadow boxer, be purposeful. Paul says, I bring my body into subjection. He has his passions and his desires and his appetites under control. Paul, why do you do that? Lest I should be a castaway, reprobate, disapproved, or disqualified from the prize. So in one of my courses at New York School of the Bible, there are a couple of guys who actually wanted to start another branch of Big Apple Chapel. And then Satan brought all kinds of stuff into their life and demolished them. One of the guys left my class because I said that Paul said he could be a reprobate. And this guy grew up in an assembly. And Paul basically said he could be a reprobate. That's what the word is. This is the only word that's translated reprobate in the scriptures. And he said, no, that can't be. And he just, boop, never saw him again. Paul thought he could be a reprobate, he could be a castaway, he could be disapproved, he could be disqualified from the prize. Obviously, it's not Paul thinking that he no longer believed in Jesus, but that he might not finish his course and keep the faith to the end in the midst of all the difficulties that he had. So in order for Paul to endure all the junk that he endured, the stonings, the beatings, the rejection, the, you know, all that stuff, he really had to not respond to how his body would normally feel. Any athlete, particularly when you get to the Olympic class, which is where this word also shows up, really had to do extraordinary, we would almost say sometimes superhuman training to, you know, do the stuff that it did. Paul thought he could be disqualified, but believers today, I'm fine. Hebrews, it's got five warning passages, and I really, if you've never done this, go through the book of Hebrews on Daily Truth Base. So you can skip all the parts except the warning passages and see how each of them applies to believers who are going to drift right by the destination. That's the first warning passage that God has in store for them. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that the captain or pioneer of our salvation would be perfected through sufferings. That means we get brought to perfection through sufferings too. Get used to it. You got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and this one goes in, I think, into chapter 13. They get increasingly scary. I remember one of my prophets said, make sure you study the whole book of Hebrews before you preach on it, because in the beginning, you're going to think that they are believers. But then when you get to the second part, you're going to switch, because you're going to say, these could not apply to believers. And he was right about half of it. They all apply to believers. It's God will judge his people is one of the verses near the end here. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if the God's judgment begins with us, the household of God, what happens to those who don't believe and obey? There's that same persuaded word. Two different things there. Okay, so one of the passages, land that basically has received rain and, you know, it's supposed to cause growth, instead bears thorns instead of fruit, is rejected. It's disapproved. It's disqualified. It's near to cursing, whose end is to be burned. This is going to be too complex to do right now, but the whole idea of cursing is you're going to be deprived of blessing. They would burn the weeds because you just couldn't pick them. And then the land was still there, but all that the land had produced went up in smoke and hopefully would produce good in the future. But if this is a warning about the future, then story's over. Okay, here's a good one. Man, this could be a sermon all in itself. Dear believers, this is now 2 Corinthians. Examine yourselves. It's actually a word that's used to pierce through. So you ever have a little spot on a potato? And you just take it off and you think it's gone. And then you cut open the potato and the inside's all brown and black and the thing has actually worked its all the way through. Yeah, okay. A lot of Christians are just like potatoes. They take off the little spot on the outside, but the inside gets increasingly rotten until the inside is permeated with unproductive. It does not yield me, their buyer, with mashed potatoes. So what do I do with it? Throw it out or throw in the compost. It's not going to show up on my plate. So what is that you're supposed to examine yourself about? If you be in the faith. So let me ask you, are you in the faith? Oh, of course. I believe in Jesus. Well, okay, is that what you're supposed to examine yourself about? Are you a person who believes that God will fulfill all his promises, including rewarding those who diligently seek him and depriving of rewards and disinheriting those who don't? That's what it means to be in the faith, because if you believe that and you're living accordingly, you are worthy of being accepted. He says, prove yourselves. Okay, this is the dokimos word right here. prove yourselves. There's a guy, Bishop Trench, who is a pretty good linguist, who wrote synonyms of the New Testament, trying to discern the difference between different words that kind of have the same meaning. He does a much better job than I could do working in the original languages. And he puts this definition of prove, deem worthy of being accepted. When I saw that, I did a little happy dance because, yay, that's what I've been talking about. Deem yourself worthy of being accepted. Have you done that? I am living by belief in all that God has revealed, maybe imperfectly, but I'm working on it. And I know that God accepts me and the things that I do in faith. Epigenosis, experientially know that Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is in you, except you be reprobate, disqualified, disapproved, a castaway. So examine yourselves to make sure you are going to be accepted. Have you ever done that? It's a good thing to do. Spend a couple hours with God someday. And know that the Logos of God is in you. And as I alluded to earlier, if his words ain't in you, he ain't in you. You want to make sure you're never going to hear, depart from me, you who do what's wrong. I never knew you. That's at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a couple other spots as well. Matthew, what is it? Great White Throne Judgment. So, put that on your to-do list for this year. Spend some time searching and examining yourself. 2 Timothy 3 talks about, in the context of churches of believers, people who resist the truth. They don't embrace the truth. I'm fond of dropping crumbs of truth in front of people and seeing how they respond to it, because I'm not fond of giving them a lot of truth that they're going to be held accountable for. And most people just ignore the crumbs. They don't want them. People who are here are people who like truth. They're men of corrupt minds, disqualified, reprobate, disapproved regarding the faith. And then you can read the context to see what they're supposed to do. Here's a verse I referenced earlier, Titus 1:16. People profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. They are abominable, disobedient, there's our disobedient word, and to every good work, disqualified. In other words, any of the good works they do don't count. But Lord, I cast out demons in your name. Sorry, it doesn't count. Well, why not? Because you didn't do it in faith, having the with proper relationship with me. Philippians 1:9. Paul prays, in addition to his letter, that their love would abound by epigenosis and insight, wisdom, so knowledge and understanding, I think, but it's the experiential knowledge, same word that's up here, and wisdom or insight, and that is the ability to discern between two options, so that you may test and approve, dokimos, this is probably dokimazo, what is best. And it's only if you are not just committing random acts of kindness, but are purposefully figuring out what God wants you to do and doing it, that you may be pure, that's a subjunctive there, ain't going to happen for everyone, pure and blameless in the day of Christ. And that's because you are filled with the bing, 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 bing fruit that comes from righteousness empowered by Jesus Christ. Another great verse. But we kind of missed this last part. Yeah, love's good. We're commanded to do it. But it really looks like you need to actually have it so that it is God's working through you to produce this fruit. So you might want to think, okay, how do I make the tree good? You make the tree good by making sure that the root of the tree is drawing on truth and receptivity to God, because you got to keep Jesus in this deal. And that's, you know, whenever you put Jesus in this context, it's through the grace that he gives for his Holy Spirit and possibly his word. But that's how you bear the fruit. He who serves Christ in this way, dealing with interaction of the bodies, is acceptable to God and approved by men. Serving Christ is a thing you need to do. Oh, then we have one of my favorite verses. I have a lot of favorite verses. Study to show yourself approved unto God. The word has a number of meanings. It's not just a study one. It's be diligent. I like this meaning. Exert yourself. Sweat to show yourself approved to God, a workman who is not ashamed, who rightly divides the word of truth. James talks about counting the prophets blessed to endure temptation, that they are proved. Okay, this little thing. Notice it says workman, not dabbler. And then the word for rightly dividing comes from making a number of different places tents. And the way you make a tent in those days is you had to take the animal skin and cut it so it fit with the other animal skins. And the way you're supposed to do Bible study is you need to actually cut every word out of, you know, the page and understand where it is and then put it back in, or what it means, and then put it back in so it fits with all the other words. In other words, context. And then you can rightly divide the word of truth. You can rightly understand it. Grammar is really helpful for that. And this is, I believe, an imperative command for believers. James 1:12, blessed is the one who endures temptation. Okay, there's one up here. When he is tried, so tried and approved, okay, tested and approved, same word right here, going back and forth there, he shall receive the crown of life, which God promised to those who love him. You love Jesus? Yeah, of course I love Jesus. We're always told we're supposed to love Jesus. It's actually like the first command. Do you know that Jesus elaborated on that and said, if you love me, obey me? So do you obey Jesus? Okay, be not conformed to this world, metamorphosized by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove, demonstrate that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So you have a choice of being approved or disapproved, of being one that experiences God's will or one who experiences God's displeasure. So, you know, let me just put that in different words. Do you please God? Is God pleased with you, or is he displeased with you? And I think most Christians would have to admit that in much of their lives or much of their Christian journey, they have been displeasing to God. They've almost been like Paul. They haven't been as bad as Paul, but they've been doing what was wrong, thinking it's right. And they kind of need to repent and change their mind on that. Okay, I'm out of time. We'll touch on part B, which is chapter 2, and I would totally encourage you, read chapter 2 multiple times to understand it, because if you don't understand 2, you'll see how it fits with 1 and sets up chapter 3. And I think I gave you, oh wow, okay, didn't get that far, where I'm going to go next with it. This is going to come out of Ephesians, where I start. Unrighteous believers who live for their desires rather than God's desire, thus not serving Christ, don't get an inheritance. So when it says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, oh, it just grieves me whenever I see people say, this means they're not Christians. No. It's like the Jews who are not righteous will not inherit the promised land. Oh, that means they're not Jews. No, they're Jews. Oh, that means they're not redeemed Jews. No, they were redeemed Jews. They got up to the brink of the promised land, but then they didn't do what pleased God, so they didn't get into the promised land. So inheritance is a reward. And unrighteous believers don't get their reward. It's that simple. But people cannot make that distinction. I don't know why. They don't understand the distinction of salvation as justification, sanctification, glorification, and they can't get that inheritance is not escape from the lake of fire. But yeah, that's what the scriptures say. Well, our time is up. Any last questions? Yeah.
So I think it's a good point to talk about we have to examine ourselves of being approved or disapproved by God. Is it any moment of your life you should be able to say, am I approved or disapproved? I'll wait until the end because I can say I'm working progress and I'm not approved now, but then later.
Okay, so we are all works in progress. And notice that word works. We're in the process. And I always use the example of my kids. They, you know, when they were young, if they were doing what we required of them that was age appropriate, we were pleased with them. If they weren't doing what was appropriate, we were displeased with them. But the stuff, the requirements that we had of them when they were 2 and 3 are not the ones when they turn, you know, 18, 19, and 20. So we basically, if we were baby Christians, I'm sure almost everyone that is going to listen to a sermon like this is, you know, basically way beyond the baby Christian stage. But if they're still living like a baby, God's not pleased.
So they will have to know this, you know, the standard that's themselves, because of course you're not going to have unrealistic expectations.
Right. They have to know the standards themselves, but God tells us the standard in His Word. The Holy Spirit, if we don't grieve and quench Him, is at work in us to cause us to will and to do God's good pleasure. So, you know, it's the righteous guy falls 7 times and gets back up. So, you know, we all mess up. Like, you know, Peter messed up multiple times. But, you know, God still loved him and still used him. So God knows our frame. That's why Hebrews 4 is in there. Let's boldly approach the throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. All right, He doesn't expect us to be, you know, always, you know, water skiing on the water, you know. But, you know, we actually should be trying to stay afloat. So, yeah, we're not, it takes a lifetime and you die. Most people die, not where they're supposed to be. That's, you know, we're making progress. And that's why I like people calling it a pilgrimage or a journey. You can be pleasing in God's sight because you are judged based on your faithfulness with what He's given you. There are other things that, you know, you're not going to be doing, but you need to figure out what are the majors that God wants you to major on and work on that. And then the other stuff starts falling into place. Just look at the overcomers. Look at what Jesus said to the churches in Revelation. You know, I know your works, but you know, you need to do better. And the one who does do better gets blessed. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father.
Bill?
Yes, yes, yes.
Sorry, can I squeeze in
sure.
One last
uh-huh.
question?
Yep.
In our examining, is that something we do, you know, daily, every minute? You know, how do you squeeze it in conscientiously? And because it does require effort.
Okay, it should be part of your where's my examination passage? Part of your quiet time to pray end of Psalm 139, search me, O God, and try my heart. Know my ways. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of life everlasting. And, you know, God, is there anything that I should be doing that I'm not doing? That should be, you know, a daily thing. And then, yeah, we get caught up in activities of what we do during the day. But it's also good to reflect at the end as to how you did. Some people do it more obsessively than others. I can't remember, looking for that verse, examine yourself. So you should, in your quiet time, I don't have it.
I think it's 2 Corinthians 13:5.
Oh, there it is, right there. Thank you. Boom. you know, there are some churches that put a big emphasis on the Lord's Supper, and that's the only, you know, once a month that you're supposed to examine yourselves. No, it should be like an everyday thing. If you're basically laying your requests before God every morning, according to Psalm 5, and then watching how he works, you'll be much more in tune with him during the day. If you are trying to pray without ceasing, every time something comes up, you ask God for his insight and what you should do. So it's, you know, you can just ask yourself real simply, you know, what have you done that is a result of your relationship with God? That's proactive. And then, you know, is there anything you're doing that God probably is not pleased with? So then you figure out how to, there's a sermon called, Ain't Gonna Rain No More. It tells you how to die to self and live for God out of Romans 6. But you need the Christian bar of soap. 1 John 1:9. If you can, you know, when you're aware of sin, if you confess it, forsake it, he cleanses you. And it shouldn't be a repeated thing. There's a person in BAC who used to talk about besetting sin out of Hebrews 12, the sin which so easily besets us. And I think King James puts it, besetting sin. And, you know, they were struggling with some issue, might have been bitterness for, you know, most of the time I knew them. And it's not supposed to be that way. Jesus came to set us free. Are you living in, here's the simplest part of it, Savior in the faith, are you living for your future? What in your life is God going to like, and what is he going to not like? Do more of the stuff he'll like love God and love your neighbor. And then work on doing less of the stuff that he's going to dislike and trust that he will provide. Normally, the stuff that we do that he'll dislike is when we fail to do it in his power and his strength to please him. It does say, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So that's why I put toil together, so you can kind of trace through your activities and see how they line up with glorifying God. And if it doesn't line up with glorifying God, then, like, why are you doing it? Is that a question or a stretch?
Oh, no, it's a question. Well, another question.
Okay.
I was just thinking about this when you said, when you were talking about Philippians chapter 1, verse 11, being filled with righteousness through Jesus Christ, got me thinking, is it correct to say that almost everything you do is that to serve God is unnatural and requires supernatural strength? Because if you're filled with fruit of righteousness, then you're filled with the Spirit. But some people are naturally jealous. Maybe they've been taught by their families to be jealous. Some people are naturally service-oriented people. So it doesn't take as much. It doesn't require discernment. You're just naturally doing it. But it seems to me here, what you're emphasizing is not what comes to me naturally or what I feel like doing, but rather I need to always be cognizant, is this a priority, or
okay, the question is, this fruit of the righteousness stuff looks like it's doing the things that are unnatural. If your mind is in the right spot and your roots are in doing the right things, it becomes more natural. So it becomes automatic. It's that whole thing going from unconscious ignorance to conscious ignorance to conscious intelligence to unconscious intelligence. So the fruits of the Spirit occur, and there's a series on them, and there's stuff you have to do to make those things realities in your life. You mentioned that some people, you know, are naturally generous just based on the way they are raised. That's great. There is other stuff they might have to struggle with. Others might struggle with being generous, but there's other stuff. So the goal is not to, as most parts of life, particularly in the work world, you want to maximize your strength and minimize your weaknesses. You basically want to make sure that God is going to be pleased with where you are and what you're doing. So filled with the fruit that comes from righteousness is another way it's sourced in righteousness, which is sourced in our relationship with Jesus. which is sourced in our time in His Word and our yieldedness to His Spirit. So, you know, you don't figure out each moment, okay, is this what God wants me to do or not? It's you set yourself in the general direction. You look at the disciples. They followed Jesus. They left their comfort to follow Jesus. That counted huge in God's sight. All right, their minor screw-ups, should we call down fire from heaven on them? No, that's not good. Oh, you know, par for the course. So, you know, I think if people are just conscious of, I'm here on this earth to bring glory to my Creator, and you know how to bring Him glory, and you're seeking to do that, you're doing pretty well. But, like, if you're worried about tithing the mint and rue, yeah, the weightier matters of law are justice and mercy. You should do the little stuff. Don't worry. You know, the big stuff's the most important. So just focus on the big stuff. And if you're focusing on the next world and on pleasing in God's sight, God should make it clear to you what you want. Like, you know, search me, God. Try me. That's a really decent prayer. See if there's any wicked way in me. And the word wickedness in the Psalms in particular is actually Psalm 50 defines this really well. You take the law on the lips and you put its requirements behind your back. You're a hypocrite. So, you know, you're just trying to not be a hypocrite and do what's right. So, you know, some people are, you know, for them, sharing their faith is really easy because I've heard pastors say this, I just love talking to people. You know, and you just look at them and you realize, yeah, there's no real fruits of the Spirit in your life, but you just love talking to people and you think you're doing great. No, you're not doing great. And I just love telling stories, is what another guy said. Well, yeah, that isn't, what about the truth? What about saying the hard stuff? Like John the Baptist, I follow in the context of him. The next thing you do is you find out that Herod put him in prison because he confronted him over his evilness. You know, and then John the Baptist gets executed. And should John not have confronted him over his evil? No, he should have confronted him. So, you know, wanting to be liked, it's just a whole lot of things that prevent you from being pleasing in God's sight. But you can find them out on your own when you read the scriptures. Okay. Overstaying my welcome. People in other parts of the world are going to fall asleep on me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God who is gracious, who loves us, who wants what's best for us, who tells us what's best for us, who gives us what we need to do what's best for us, including your word, the fellowship of believers, and your Holy Spirit. Lord, may you show us, prompt us, move us towards wisdom and knowledge, so that we might know and do the things that are pleasing in your sight. May your Spirit have free rein in us to point out what he wants us to change. May you prevent Satan from overwhelming us with our imperfections. May we know your pleasure with us as we seek to please you as imperfectly as it may be. I pray for people who examine themselves this week that you make it a joy because they're doing your will. And I pray you'd help us be righteous in your sight for all of our days. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.